Thank you so much, worship team. When we gather, we want to be inspired, we want to be encouraged, we want to be challenged, and we want to be instructed. And the focus of my sermon will be more instruction today, so I'm so glad, Lawrence, and the team, that you provided inspiration, encouragement, and so on. We're in a series of sermons on questioning Christianity, or providing reasons to believe in the face of objections. There are lots of reasons to believe. To believe that the Bible tells the true story of our loving Creator God, and Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and the Spirit who lives in us and among us. I'm convinced there are lots of good reasons to believe. And yet there are many who do not believe. Why is that? Because there are also good reasons not to believe. Now, you didn't expect me to say that, did you? But it's true. Some have never heard, so they don't believe. Some have heard, but never in a way that made much sense to them. Some have had such bad experiences with the church or with individual Christians that they don't really care how persuasive the arguments seem to be. They just don't want to have anything to do with it. And then there are some who really do stumble over the one really persistent argument that has always been leveled against Christian faith. They just can't get past it. So which is that? Well, it's the one that's usually called the problem of evil. The argument goes like this. There is lots of evil and pain and suffering and injustice in the world. Lots of it. So therefore, there can't be an all-powerful, all-loving God. Because an all-loving God would want to do something about it, and an all-powerful God would be able to. And yet, it's not fixed. So where is this all-powerful, all-loving God that Christians claim to believe in? For centuries, it's been the most persistent argument against the Christian faith. But as I indicated, there are others as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe with all my heart that there are lots of good reasons to believe. But let's be honest, there are challenges to the Christian faith that we should not trivialize. There are people who genuinely doubt, and we should respect them and honor them as God's beloved creation, regardless of their belief or unbelief. But there's another reason we should take seriously the challenges to the Christian faith, and that's because we too are sometimes tempted to doubt. Life is unfair. So where is this all-loving, all-powerful God we claim to believe in? And we wonder how to answer the tough questions. I could name prominent people who once fervently believed, who preached and taught and wrote books defending the Christian faith, and then lost their faith. Not because they were being rebellious or trying to justify a sinful lifestyle, but simply because when they looked at the evidence, it just didn't seem all that persuasive anymore. And they lost their faith. But I think there's always the danger that we might be on the same trajectory. What if we don't find answers to the tough questions that arise? Or if it's not you, maybe it's the person beside you. Or the one who's given up on the church. What do we do in times like this? Well, we don't guilt and shame each other. We rather try to create a loving, caring environment in which we're invited to share our convictions and our doubts, in which we take each other's questions and doubts seriously, without judgment, and then also offer each other reasons to believe, testimonies of how we've experienced the goodness of God, and sermons that take on some of the most pressing challenges. That's what we're trying to do in this series, and I'm honored to be among those asked to give some help. My specific topic is the Bible. What we believe about it, how we should approach it, and how it can be one of the persuasive reasons to believe. For some people, no doubt for many of you, the very existence of the Bible, its enduring presence in our lives, its inspiring message, its ability to challenge and confront and comfort and restore, is in itself one of the core reasons why we believe. Why do I believe? Because of the Bible. But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the Bible doesn't solve the problem of doubt. Sometimes the Bible is part of the problem. We're tempted to doubt precisely because we encounter things in the Bible that we just don't know what to do with. Like, did everything really happen the way the Bible says it did? Do we really have to adopt every ethical standard that we find somewhere in the Bible? Is God really the kind of God that some of the Bible's most troubling texts seem to portray to us? And doesn't the Bible sometimes seem to contradict itself? How can we trust it if it doesn't always say the same thing? And when we encounter these questions, the Bible that's supposed to help us with our doubt becomes part of the problem. So what do we do about that? Well, I have four suggestions this morning. I didn't create a PowerPoint, so I'll have you repeat after me to help us remember. Though I know that they will barely scratch the surface of a really large topic. So my four suggestions are these. Repeat after me. Don't imagine you can figure this out on your own. Don't imagine you can figure this out on your own. Recognize what kind of book the Bible is. Number three, don't overcomplicate things. And number four, don't oversimplify things either. Okay, those are the four things. See you. Okay, here we go. Don't imagine you can figure this out on your own. Have you ever heard of a city with the name Berea? A couple of nods. Berea has actually become a popular label for Bible study groups, Bible colleges, churches, denominations. Some people talk about Berean ministries or Berean Bible bookstores. So what's this with Berea? Well, it all stems from one verse in the Bible, which I will now quote. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received Paul's message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So Christians, especially evangelical Protestants, often choose the name Berea as a symbol for a commitment to careful Bible study. Now, I wonder how many people imagine that these Berean Christians, after hearing Paul speak, all went rushing home to study their Bibles. Guess what? None of them did that. Why not? Because none of them had Bibles in their homes. In Berea, those who heard Paul discerned together what the scriptures taught and whether these new ideas Paul was proclaiming were consistent with biblical truth or not. That, I propose, is what we are called to emulate the Bereans for. Not for private discernment, but for gathered communities learning together. It's the only way they could have studied the Bible. And guess what? That's how virtually all Bible study continued for the next 1800 years. Always a communal affair. Now, for the first 1,500 years of church history, every copy of the Bible and of every book within it was handwritten, and thus far too expensive for anybody to own a private copy. Well, that started to change in 1485. Anybody know what happened then? Johannes Gutenberg successfully printed a Bible on a machine, but these new Bibles were still far too expensive for all but the very rich to own for about 300 more years. So only in the last 10% of church history has it even been possible for the average Christian to own their own copy of the Bible. Virtually all Bible study for 90% of church history was in community, in diverse communities led by teachers. Now, don't get me wrong, it's an incredible blessing that we now have countless inexpensive translations of the Bible in our homes or on our devices. But the tragedy is that this has led us to imagine that Bible interpretation is pretty much a private affair. It's not. At its best, Bible study is a communal affair. Diverse communities of Jesus followers sharing their insights and being led by the church's teachers. So, in case you ever feel stymied in your attempts to figure out the Bible on your own, here's the good news. You were never expected to. At the very least, you need access to resources that help explain what's going on in the Scripture. For 1800 years, those resources were people. Now, sometimes we substitute it with good books and study Bibles and commentaries and helps. So please continue to read your Bibles and do it for inspiration and for guidance and for encouragement. But whenever you encounter the troubling parts, just remember you weren't expected to figure this out on your own. The Spirit, of course, is our reading guide, but the Spirit guides far more reliably in the gathered community than in our own private attempts to figure out the Bible by ourselves. So that's point one. Or did I word it? Don't imagine you can figure this all out on your own. Number two, recognize what kind of book the Bible is. More than anything else, the Bible is a story. It's a grand story. It's an epic story. Of course, it contains many other kinds of literature within it, but they all contribute to the story that the Bible tells. But we don't treat it that way. We treat it as if it were mostly a collection of doctrinal statements. So we ignore the storyline. We just rearrange the verses into some sort of logical, theological order, and then we write a theology textbook. And we let it substitute for our Bibles. But that's not what the Bible was primarily designed to do. Or, if we don't focus on theology, we focus on history. We flip back and forth, we find as much evidence as we can for a reconstruction of a certain historical time period, and miss the point. Or we think it's mostly an ethical guidebook. So all we need to do is search from beginning to end for all the do's and all the don'ts. And of course, we'll bump into lots of places where we're pretty confused about what we're supposed to do or not do because it isn't very straightforward sometimes. And we struggle with the Bible, but it's mostly, I think, because we expect it to be a book of ethics, or doctrine, or history, or science, or psychology, or who knows what else. But it's something else. It's a story. It's a true story. But it's a story. It's a suspenseful story about God and the world and humans and the adventures they experience and time and eternity, and by the way, there's a plot, and there's a climax coming. So because it's a true story, of course we learn about all those other things. We learn a great deal of history from it. And because it's a story about God, we learn a whole lot about God and the nature of God, and thus theology. And because God's will is revealed in Scripture, we learn a lot about ethics as well. But let's start with the Bible telling a story so that we know what to do with all the parts inside it. I think the more clearly we can see what the Bible is, the more help we get discerning how the individual parts, even the troubling parts, find their place within a larger whole. We are not going to catch every single nuance of the plot, but let's also remember our story isn't the whole story. Some parts of the Bible were crucially important at another point in God's dealings with creation. And some parts are especially relevant for us. So that's point two. Let's be aware of what kind of book we're dealing with. Number three, don't overcomplicate things. Now here I'm going to speak out of two sides of my mouth. I'm going to say it's pretty simple, but it's not that simple. Okay? Sometimes when we try to interpret the Bible, we just don't quite know where to start. Like, what do we do? And I want to propose that there's really only two things we need to do. In that sense, it's pretty simple. Just do this one and then do this one. Except it's not very easy to do this one. And it's not so easy to do this one. But we make it way more complicated when we don't even know what to do. So, step one, discern what the text was designed to say. Step two, discern how God wants to use that text to speak to us. Okay? What was it designed to say? How does God want to talk to us through this? So let's give these things some labels. The fancy label for the first one is exegesis, but I'm just going to call it interpretation. Let's interpret the text. Fancy word for the second one is sometimes hermeneutics, and I'm just going to call it application. So step one, interpretation. Step two, application. So how do you do these steps? Well, step one, you interpret a text by looking really closely at the text and see what it seems to be designed to say. Now we get some help if we take some things into account. Which book is it in? How does that book fit into the storyline of the whole Bible? Do we know who wrote it and to whom and what the world was like? If we do, that might help us interpret the text even better. What problems were being addressed? Now, we're not going to always know for sure, but we'll just do the best we can. And as I said before, as much as possible in community, under the guidance of teachers. Now, if you want to do a whole lot of individual personal Bible study in addition to everything you get in church, that's fantastic. But here's my suggestion. In that case, invite the church's teachers into your study. I don't mean Dustin's going to show up in your house every day, or Brad, or others. I mean get a good study Bible and a good set of commentaries, because those are the church's teachers helping us with this sometimes challenging task. In fact, invite a whole diverse Christian community into your study. Like, read books from more than one point of view. You see, it's a communal affair. So there doesn't have to be only one person figuring it out, even though you're the only person in the room. But remember, this step one is not about how does it apply to your life. Don't get to that question too soon. Start with, what was the text designed to say? And then go to step two. See, just simple. Step one, what was it designed to say? Step two, how does God want to speak through this text? That's the application part. Now, let me illustrate it from the scriptures. What if we took a close look at 1 Corinthians 11? What would we discover? We would discover that Paul is telling the Corinthians to pay attention to their hairstyles and clearly distinguish the appearance of men and women in the congregation. Men have short hair. Women have long hair. I have an easy time with my short hair, but not everybody wants to follow these instructions, do they? Corinthians apparently didn't either, so Paul instructs them. Moreover, the women are expected to wear head coverings. The men are expected not to. And then they should be free to pray and prophesy in public in the church gathering. It's not an easy chapter, but if you put a lot of work into it, you can pretty much figure out that that's what Paul designed the text to say. So we've done step one. What's step two? Apply it. Okay, so here's some options. We could say, well, I guess that's what we're supposed to do. So from now on, let's regulate the length of hair as people walk into the congregation. If you're not complying with Paul's rules, you don't get to pray, you don't get to speak up in church. Let's make sure we have head coverings for those who didn't bring their own. Make sure the men don't wear anything on their heads. We're not doing super well on this one right now, are we? But see, here's the thing. We weren't expected to. Step one was, what was the text designed to say? And we figured it out. It was Paul telling the Corinthians about their hairstyles and their head coverings. But step two is the application question, and there's more options than that. Because the world has changed, and expectations have changed. So how would we apply a text like this? Here's a proposal, though I'm not going to take time to defend it. I think this text is primarily about giving freedom to men and women to contribute equally in the gathered community as long as they're careful not to unnecessarily violate cultural expectations and thus bring the gospel into disrepute. So let's pay attention to cultural expectations. Let's pay attention to the impression we're creating before a watching world as we encourage each other to contribute equally to our gatherings. That's my proposal. But do you see that it's just a little different than Paul's expectations? That's how I think it works. Let's not overcomplicate it. Let's just read the text and find out what it was designed to say, and then let's discern an appropriate application. Not always easy steps, but we don't need six steps. But here's the kicker. We also dare not make it one step. Because that's my fourth point. Don't try to oversimplify it either. You see, some people, well-meaning to be sure, say two steps is just twice as hard as I want to be. I'm going to go with one step. That's all I need. Ever heard anyone say, we don't need to interpret the Bible, we just need to read it and do it? I'm sure the concern is valid. The concern is that if we first interpret, we might find ways of bending around what the Bible was designed to say. So to safeguard, let's just read it and do it. No interpretation needed. If there's a command somewhere, obey it. If something's prohibited, avoid it. If something's promised, claim it. You can't get much simpler than that, can you? Well, it turns out you can, because that gets really complicated. But our intentions are good. We think, why should we pay any attention to what some ancient author was saying to a first century church? That was then. I don't care about any of that. Who cares what the Corinthians were or weren't doing and what Paul was or wasn't thinking? I just want to hear the Bible speak to me. So I'm going to ignore Paul and the Corinthians. I'm just going to read the text and God will talk to me. And it's all well motivated. I give that. Because God's word speaks to everyone in every age. So we ignore the ancient authors, we ignore the original meanings, and we just listen to God. If the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. As pious and simple as that sounds, it doesn't work. Paul was telling the Corinthians to wear head coverings. God is not telling us to do that. Now, maybe that's not completely obvious to you. If not, let me give you a second example. If we had time, I could give you 1,000. There's a text in which Paul explicitly clearly tells the reader, go to Troas and look for my cloak and the parchments. Is God telling me to book a flight to Istanbul, hike to Troas, and see if I can find Paul's clothing and his library? Clearly not. Paul said this to Timothy. God may choose to use that text to address a different Timothy. But he won't be saying the same thing. Jesus told two disciples, go and find a donkey. God is not telling you to get a donkey for Jesus or for anybody else. There are literally thousands of places in the Bible where someone is told to do something or avoid something. Thousands of places where someone is promised something. But God is not necessarily telling me to do those things or avoid those things or claim those promises. Now, sometimes they're going to line up perfectly. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. And we just can't get away with saying, yeah, that was Jesus saying that that was true for this one Pharisee in the first century for us. No. If this is what's the most important thing, it always is. So they're going to line up often. But only after we discern whether they do or don't. So let's not oversimplify things. I want to make one more point, and then my time's completely gone. Just another illustration that not everything in the Bible translates directly off the page to me. When I was growing up, we had a promise box. Around the breakfast table, each person in the family was invited to pull at random out of the box a Bible promise. And I was amazed at how often the promise I pulled spoke directly to me and to my need. God was speaking to me. And I got the impression that that's just how the Bible always works. Yes, of course, Israel was hearing Moses, and the disciples were hearing Jesus, and the Corinthians were hearing Paul. But the only thing that matters is that I am hearing God. I must do what God commands and avoid what God prohibits and claim whatever God promises. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, I wasn't the only one who experienced it that way. Everybody else in the family also drew from the box a promise that met their need for the day. Like, amazing. We even had a Sunday school song that went along with this conviction. You can sing it with me if you know it. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. It worked really well. But I'm embarrassed how long it took me to figure out why it worked so well. It worked because the people who decided which promises to put in the box did not believe that every promise in the book is mine. If they were going to sing their Sunday school song, they would have to sing, every promise in the box is mine. Why? Well, because they selected the 200 Bible promises that virtually always apply to virtually every person in virtually every set of circumstances, and they never put into the box, and hence I never pulled out of the box the verse that says, in a year, your wife will bear you a son. Nor did I ever pull out of the box the promise that says, I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I never pulled them out of the box because they were never put into the box, and they were never put into the box because they weren't among the 200 promises that usually apply to almost everybody. They were among the thousands that often don't. So we have nice, pious slogans, and we mean well, and our heart is good, but it doesn't work. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's only true if we've discerned correctly what God chooses to say to us after we carefully interpret the text and discern how they apply. It's a little bit more complicated to take two steps, but it's a whole lot more valid. And if we can do it in community, we can make a lot of progress in figuring out the challenging aspects of Scripture. I hope that these 4 points help a little. I know that I did not fulfill Pastor Dustin's promise to you last week that I would answer all the hard questions. I couldn't if I tried, but I didn't try. But I think we can agree that when we do it over time with careful Bible study, we can make progress. So let me end by referring once more to the problem of evil that I started with. Actually, there's a pretty good reason why we haven't figured that one out completely yet. That's because the Bible doesn't actually answer most of those tough questions all that clearly. We have only glimpses of where evil came from and why evil persists. We have a bit more help on what we should do about that. But the one thing that the Bible is really clear about is one day the problem will be solved. God's mercy and justice will be revealed when we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know that that is how the story ends because it's the only ending that makes sense of all the rest of the story. And we also know it because in Jesus, it's already started to happen. So we can live with some of our unanswered questions if we know that they'll all be answered one day.